Father in heaven, we bow before you in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to thank you for the provision of salvation that you have given through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation from our sin, for we are sinners. We are all lawbreakers. And we need forgiveness. We need righteousness. And we need salvation, eternal life, that only you can give through the finished work of Christ on the cross, for he paid the price for our sin. He died when we should have died. He took upon himself the wrath of God and the justice of the law and took it on our behalf and was raised again to demonstrate indeed that he had overcome sin and death for us. We thank you for the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only through him that we come to you this evening. And it's through his name, it's through his work, it's through his intercession and his alone. For there is one mediator between God and men, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ, as your word tells us. And we thank you that that is true. We come before you knowing that we are heard for his sake, and not for anything in and of ourselves. We want to thank you especially this evening for those who are being baptized tonight, Sally and Gabby and Becca, and want to thank you for the way in which you have worked in their lives and in their hearts through your word by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I thank you that they are ready this evening indeed to bear testimony to the work that you have done in their hearts. Lord, we pray that you would bless our evening, not only as we sing and pray and baptize, but also as we remember the Lord's table, communion. In all of these ways, as we remember the death and the work of Christ upon the cross and his resurrection, we pray, Lord, that you would be glorified and that you would bless our time. It is a time of worship, as well as a time of great joy, seeing how you have worked in the hearts of people. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. May you bless our time, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. As we are having both baptism and communion tonight, which is not what we normally do, but it's the way it's worked out, and it's actually a great blessing. Just say with baptism is something we do once. When we're born again, we confess our faith in Christ by being baptized. It's a first act of obedience. Communion is something we do on a regular basis. We do often as a church, almost once a month, we do communion. It doesn't say in Scripture how often we are to do it, but we do it regularly. Both of them are meant to be a picture of the fundamental reality that Christ died for our sins and that our only salvation is in the finished work of Christ on the cross. And that when we're born again, it is as if we have died with Christ and we have been raised with Christ. And so we're baptized once as a statement of our union with Christ and being born again. And then we celebrate communion on a regular basis, really proclaiming our fellowship not only with Christ, but with the body of Christ, the church. And so we're going to celebrate both of these ordinances this evening. But I want to read 1 Peter 3:18 through 22, and I will say a few words as we walk through this passage. Let me read it, and my message will be a little bit brief tonight because we have both baptism and communion, but let me read the passage. It says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who once were disobedient, when the patience of God, waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Now, I have to confess that there are some difficult things in this particular passage, which I'm not going to deal with tonight for the sake of time. After I'm done with Psalm 19 on Sunday mornings, I'm planning on going through 1 Peter. So eventually we'll get to this and we'll go through it in detail. But what I want to do is keep it fairly simple tonight. There are some really basic, important principles in this text about salvation. The irony is, this actually is almost, might be too much to say it's a parenthesis, but it's almost a parenthesis in Paul's argument in a sense. Paul's mainly speaking here in chapter 3 about the fact that we must suffer. And oftentimes, as Christians, we're called to suffer even when we do right, even for doing right, for obeying Christ and for following Christ, we sometimes must suffer. And he actually puts this in at the end here as a kind of illustration that, yes, this was true of even Christ. He suffered even though he was righteous, even though he was good and everything he did was good, yet he had to suffer. Now, his suffering was different than ours, in that it was actually substitutionary atonement. None of us can atone for another, but Christ died for us, and that's basically here the context of this passage. Let me just go through this and walk through it briefly, which is very hard for me to do, but I do need to do it. First of all, in verse 18, we have the provision for our salvation. In verses 19 and 20, we have a type of our salvation. And in verses 21 and 22, we have the entrance into our salvation. So let me just walk through that briefly. And notice verse 18, where it speaks about, and this is in a sense really the most important part of the passage, the provision for our salvation. He says in verse 18, for Christ also, notice he says also, because his point is that, yeah, we have to suffer perhaps, but even Christ also suffered. It says, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in or by the Spirit. And let me just point out, the Lord Jesus Christ is God's provision for salvation. You say, salvation from what? Salvation from sin. We are, according to the Word of God, every last one of us, we are born in sin. We are born spiritually dead. We're born sinners. And what we mean by the fact that we're sinners, it's not just that we make mistakes in life. We're sinners in the sense that we live fundamentally for ourselves and for our own glory and our own pleasure. We're, in a sense, we're our own gods. We worship ourselves, we love ourselves, we live for ourselves, we act as if we're our own God. We want to be sovereign over our life, we want to live for our pleasure, we want our glory, we want people to look at us and say, what a wonderful person they are. Self-righteous, self-glorying, this is our sin. We ignore God, or we make a God kind of after our own image. But we all break the law, God's law. We lie by nature. You don't have to teach your children to lie. They lie very early age, right? We lie, we cheat, we steal, we complain, we covet, we lust, we make idols. We're sinners. But God has provided a means of salvation. And it's the only way that you can be saved from your sin. You can't be saved from your sin by doing good because you're a sinner. It'd be like me going to be tried at the court and the judge says, you're guilty of X, Y, Z. And I say, oh, but judge, I'm going to be good now. Well, even if you could, that wouldn't make up for what you did. You can't, there's no way you can save yourself by your works. Paul tells us plainly in Romans, no man is justified by his works, by keeping the law. You can't. You must be saved by God's grace. And you can only be saved through the means by which God has provided, and that means is Christ. And it's so clearly stated here in 1 Peter 3:18 what it means. Christ died for sins once for all. Why did Christ die for sins? Not for his sin, because he was perfect. He had no sin. He died for your sin. That is, if you believe on Christ. He died for my sin. We call that substitutionary atonement. It explains it very clearly. It says, for sins once for all, meaning he died once. He didn't have to die over and over again like the Old Testament sacrifices. That's why we don't believe in the mass. Christ isn't being sacrificed over and over again. He was sacrificed once. He gave his life once for all, forever. That is for all who are in him, all who believe on him. He gave his life once. And then he says, the just for the unjust. He was just. We're unjust. He gave his life on behalf of us. We call that substitutionary atonement. You can't see it in the English, but the just is in the singular. The unjust is in the plural. The one for the many. Christ gave his life. He was perfect. He became sin for us in order that we, sinners, might be reconciled to God, might be justified before God, might have peace with God, have fellowship with God, and actually be God's children, that is, be born again. He did that in obedience to his Father. Willingly, he laid down his life for us. He took upon himself what you and I deserved, which was eternal death. Not just physical death, but eternal death. Being the Son of God, not just the Son of Man, but the Son of God, he could take on the sins of his people in a way that obviously just a man could not do. It says, so that he might bring us to God. Listen, Jesus said in John 14 that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but by him. And the reason that there is no other way to come to God than other than Christ is because Christ is the only atoning, the only atonement for sin. There is no other sacrifice for sin. There is no other way that you can be reconciled to God. There is no other way that you can have peace with God. There is no other way that you can have a clear conscience before God. And there is no way, there is no other way that you can have eternal life. There is no other, actually, we look at all the religions of the world, none of them have an answer for sin. None of them. Only Christ can take away your sin. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in, or I prefer the translation, by the Spirit, he was put to death, but he was raised again. And his raising from, the fact that he rose from the dead is evidence, is proof that God accepted that sacrifice for our sins. That's the provision for our salvation, Christ. Secondly, in verses 19 and 20, we have a type of our salvation, a picture of our salvation in Christ. And that picture is Noah. Now, here I'm tempted to get long-winded. Okay, I got to keep this brief. Verses 19 and 20, this is, again, there's a lot in here that is difficult to explain, and I don't have time to do it, so I'm not going to, but I don't want you to miss the main point. The main point is that Noah's ark, yes, God brought a flood on the world to destroy the wicked, but he saved 8 people, Noah, his sons, and their wives, and his wife, and he told him to build an ark, and he built an ark, and he got in the ark, and God delivered Noah. That's the main point here, that is an illustration of what Christ has provided for us. So he says in verse 19, in which also he went, namely in the Spirit, and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. So God told, the world had become so wicked, it says in Genesis 6, that every thought, every imagination of every human being was wicked all the time. The earth was full of sexual immorality, occultism, and violence. It had become utterly corrupt, and God said, I'm going to destroy it with a flood. But it says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God told Noah, There's 120 years left. He actually gave Noah a figure. 120 years, and I'm going to destroy the earth with a flood. Build an ark. Build an ark for you and your family. And you remember how he brought the animals in. God brought these animals and to save the animals so that they could procreate after the flood. And God brought a flood, a universal flood, that covered the earth and destroyed every living thing except what was in the ark. And I want you to understand the picture. Noah was the form of judgment was the water. That was the means of God's judgment. He brought this flood. And God took Noah through the flood in an ark. He actually endured the flood, as it were. He went through it in a boat that he had made, an ark that God had told him to prepare. He prepared it. He got in, and God delivered him and his family through his obedience, and he was saved. This is a type of Christ. Christ is the ark. And all those who are in Christ are taken through the judgment. And again, the judgment is death. And Christ actually takes us through death because he died for us. And when we're born again, we're united in his death and resurrection so that we are brought through the very means of judgment, which is death, with Christ. And this is the picture that he's pointing out, that the ark is a picture of the salvation that we have in Christ. And listen, what you're seeing today in the world, Jesus said multiple times that as it was in the days of Noah, so will be day in the days of Christ's second coming. The world will be corrupt. The world will be eating and drinking, enjoying life, marrying, giving in marriage, building, so forth and so on. They'll be doing what they were always doing, and they will be caught, it says, like a trap, a snare. The whole world will be caught in judgment. That's the tribulation. Except for those who are in Christ. Those who have put their faith in Christ. Those who have repented of their sin and put their faith in Christ. All of those, all of us who are in Christ, will be delivered from the judgment that is coming on the world. This is the picture. I want you to observe then, thirdly, verses 21 and 22, our entrance into salvation. He says, corresponding to that, in other words, to the ark wherein these people, these eight souls, were saved through the flood, baptism now saves you. Now, I want you to be clear. This is not teaching, as some would have it, but it's actually Peter makes it clear, but people misinterpret it. Baptism, water baptism, does not save you, and Peter is not saying that. What Peter is talking about is spirit baptism, of which water baptism is a picture. You are saved by being baptized, as it were, into Christ. That is being born again. When you're born again, you are baptized by the Spirit into Christ. That is, when you put your faith in Christ, as Paul says in Romans 6, you die with Christ and you are alive with Christ. You are united with Christ in his death and resurrection so that you are made alive. You die to yourself. You are dead to sin and you are made alive with Christ. You are born again. You have a new heart and a new life. This is what it means to be born again. And that's what he's referring to when he says, baptism now saves you. Notice, he adds this immediately, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. And I think the reason he adds that is to point out that it's not getting into the waters of baptism that saves you. But then he clarifies himself, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's faith in Jesus Christ. Say, how is it that you are born again? How is it that you enter into salvation? How is it that you enter into the very thing that he referred to in verse 18, Christ died, the just for the unjust. But how do I know Christ? And how do I know that I'm born again? Well, there it is, an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The only way that you can be saved is by calling on the name of the Lord in faith and trusting in him and turning away from your sin. And listen, when you do that, you enter into the ark. You enter into God's provision of salvation. It's a supernatural work, but it's very simple. The supernatural part, I think, includes maybe most importantly that you have to turn away from sin. Listen, God doesn't call you simply to say, I believe in Christ. He calls you to repent. He calls you to turn away from your sin and your self-righteousness and your pride and your fornication and your lying and your cheating and your love of money. He calls you, he demands that you must forsake those things. You must repent and put your faith in Christ. It's very simple, but it's supernatural. It's the power of God. This is how you enter into salvation. We obtain a good conscience. This is one of the greatest blessings of being a Christian, having a good conscience before God. Your conscience is cleansed not by being a good person, but by being under the blood of Christ, being washed by the blood of Christ. And listen, that's what baptism is a picture of, cleansing. That when you're born again, your sins are forgiven for Christ's sake, because Christ died for your sins. And this is what baptism is picturing. And again, it's a great blessing as we consider tonight the three that are being baptized to see how the Lord has worked in their hearts. Becca and Sally and Gabby have all professed faith in Christ. God has worked in each of their hearts. And this is the beauty of the Christian faith. Listen, it's not about building big programs and big buildings and money and all that. That's not what the church is about. It's about individual people coming to the knowledge of Christ, turning from their sin, and walking in the truth. That's what the church is about. And listen, this is the beauty of it. These three have professed faith in Christ. They have been changed by the power of God, through the Word of God. It's a rather quiet work, usually. People like noise and big things, but we don't have noise and big things. When God works in a heart, it's usually, in many ways, a kind of quiet thing. It's a change that takes place that nobody can see outwardly immediately, but over time, it demonstrates itself in a changed life. But it's a great privilege to baptize these three tonight. And I hope that you are both, as believers in Christ, that you are encouraged as we hear their testimonies and observe their baptism, but also that if you're not in Christ, that you would truly see your need of Christ. It's not really a matter of, it's not merely a matter of what you like or don't like. It's a matter of what is true and what the Word of God has said. So you need Christ whether or not you realize it. You need forgiveness whether or not you realize it. You need eternal life whether or not you realize it. And my prayer is that you would see that this evening if you yourself are not saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the joy that it is to belong to Christ, to be in Christ, and truly to know that our hope is not in this world. Lord, even as we see all the turmoil around us, politically, economically, Lord, religiously, there's so much confusion and fear. Lord, I thank you that in Christ we have nothing to fear because our hope is not in this world. Our hope, really, we enter into our hope upon death. And what a blessing it is to be able to rest in the truth that our sins are forgiven and that we have peace with God. I want to pray especially tonight that you would bless Becca and Sally and Gabby as they are baptized, and pray that, Lord, you might be glorified in their lives and, Lord, in their testimonies. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Lead us in some hymns. The Lord is so good to those who trust him. You know, we talk about the fact that God is holy, which he is. We talk about the fact that God is a God who hates sin and hates evil and judges wickedness and judges evil, and he will. He will pour out his wrath on the wicked and those who reject him. But God is so good when somebody simply humbles themselves before him, before his word, before his sovereignty, before his plan of salvation, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when someone truly, meekly, humbly, and completely bows before the Lord and submits to his word and his truth, God is overwhelmingly good and gracious. He is so patient with his children, and he is so kind to everyone that trusts him. And this is the experience of the three here today. God has been very gracious to each one, and it's always a great blessing to see how the different ways that people come to the knowledge of Christ. I have observed over the years, and I think I've said this before, but I think God's number one, when we get to heaven, we'll see, I think, that the vast majority of people have come to the knowledge of Christ through their parents. That's God's number one means of salvation, of evangelism. It is leading our children to Christ. And that has been the testimony, I think, oftentimes here in our congregation. And I think that's the way it's meant to be. It's a great blessing. So with that, I'll ask Becca to come.
Hi, for those of you who don't know me, my name is Becca, and I have had the privilege of growing up in this church and in a Christian household all my life. Growing up in a Christian home, it would be hard for me to pinpoint exactly a time when the truth of the gospel hit me in a new way that then led to my salvation. I think ever since I was able to retain information, I understood the fact that I was a sinner and that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and I needed to repent in order to spend an eternity with him. However, I didn't always know that to the point where I actually did something about it or acted upon it. I had an arrogant heart full of a desire to sin, like it says in Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. I also had no desire to ever talk about anything of the word, as it convicted me, and had no desire to read my Bible on my own. I was having no hope and without God in the world, Ephesians 2:12. I knew that I couldn't choose God and myself. I had to pick one or the other to serve. Matthew 6:24 says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." I wanted to serve myself, so me and my sinful nature did. At this point in my life, it was clear to see that I was not a saved believer. Then one night when I was around 12, I remember lying in my bed and thinking about eternity and the weight of how long that would actually be, forever. I remember thinking about how truly awful an eternal hell must be. I was terrified of the truths in Scripture that warn us about this, and I knew that if I didn't repent, that this was my fate. I attribute most, if not all, of this knowledge I had about eternity to Pastor Dean, who faithfully taught the gospel week in and week out at church. He always says how he will never stray from the truths of Scripture and prays every week that what he preaches would not be his own words, but the Holy Spirit at work in him. I think because he was so adamant on never preaching something other than the gospel that something inside of me knew it was true. Pastor Dean is always faithful in church also to plead to the congregation to cry out to God and be forgiven of their sins. As 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." On that night, alone in my room, by God's grace, I was convicted deeply of these truths. I was so terrified about the teachings in Scripture and warnings of hell to the point where I do think that was the night I gave my life to the Lord. I knew that I wanted to be with Jesus forever, so I repented. I knew I had to give my life over to King Jesus. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Since being saved and growing in my relationship with Christ, I now know that wanting to be saved from eternal punishment is not the sole motivation for our salvation. I was saved young and had a childlike faith, but now through the Holy Spirit, I have been able to learn so much more about what it truly means to be a Christian. Assurance of salvation is something that I have struggled with for years, and since being saved, the Lord has graciously granted me assurance over time. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God in Romans 3:23, and that does not exclude me. In 1 John 3:4, sin is defined as lawlessness or breaking the laws of God. So anytime you do an unrighteous act, every time I sin, I commit a crime against a holy God, and the only punishment that would suffice for such an infinitely evil crime is eternal hell separated from God. That was my standing as a sinner before Christ saved me from that. Jesus, God's Son, came to earth in the flesh as a man and lived a perfect and sinless life, the life that I failed to live. He was then crucified on the cross and died for the sins that I commit against a righteous and just God. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This was a necessity that he died in order that humankind could be saved from their hopeless state. Then 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead, and this is our everlasting hope. Because he died and rose again, there is life found in his name, and we must accept the free gift that Jesus gave and repent of our sins in order that we can spend eternity with him. By accepting the gift, we have salvation in his name, not based on any work that we do, but based on his finished work on the cross. Titus 3:5 says, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Nothing we could ever do will save us, but it is by God's grace alone. A song lyric that has stuck out to me recently says, Two wonders here that I confess, my worth and my unworthiness, my value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross. What a mystery it is that I am infinitely unworthy, but by his grace and mercy, I have infinite value. I believe something that was a huge turning point for me in my walk with the Lord was what happened this spring with Miss Grace. Up until this point, I was still living for this life and chasing after empty things. Even though I was saved, my desires weren't fully pointed toward Christ. Grace had been diagnosed with cancer a year before, but it was nothing severe. Katie seemed so secure in her faith and that she would trust God with whatever happened, and that honestly made me not worry about the situation. Then in March, the cancer started to become more severe very suddenly. She moved into the hospital. Because Pastor Dean's faith was so incredibly strong, I did not realize how severe the cancer actually was. Every time he would talk about it, he had such a hope in Christ that I had never seen before, and he rarely talked about himself, so I didn't know what was truly going on. Then from talking to a few friends back home and my mom over the phone, I knew that she did not have much longer to live apart from a miracle by our all-powerful God. On a weekend in late March, I left school to go visit her one last time at the hospital, and it wrecked me. Grace, in her dying breath, was praising Jesus and continuing to be the most selfless person I have ever met. I had never experienced anything like this before. Wouldn't someone be so angry at God on their deathbed that they reject their faith or at least be bitter and selfish about their lot? To care about others more than self in your last days was such a fairy tale to me, something that I would never expect to experience or truly see lived out. But this was Grace. She passed away a few days later. After I returned to school, after the most beautiful and God-honoring funeral I had ever been to, I clung to God's word more tightly than I ever had before. Even though I didn't understand why God would take away a mom from a girl who was just about to begin adulthood and a pastor who needed his wife in ministry, I knew that God had a purpose through all of this, far beyond anything I could see. I saw faith truly lived out through this family and saw them considering it all joy in James 1:2. So I read his word diligently and prayed harder than I ever had before. Through this trial, I learned that I was not living for the right things. I was not truly living for Christ or living out Matthew 6:33. Life was put into perspective for me through this trial. Trials really do bring us closer to God and sometimes even bring people to salvation. Because of the cross and what he accomplished for us at Calvary, I can draw near to the throne of grace and come to him with a contrite heart. A verse that would describe my new life in Christ is 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. I strive daily to be more like Christ in word, thought, and deed, and although I fail, Christ offers forgiveness daily. Salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and is a gift to anyone who receives it by repentance. And this is the beauty of the gospel, and it is why I'm getting baptized today.
Becca, because you profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
I'm Sally. My favorite Bible passage is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. I was baptized as an infant, as all my other siblings were. I believe in Jesus as my Savior and died for my sins from an early age. I am being baptized now to demonstrate my belief in Jesus.
Sally, because you profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Second Samuel 22:2-7 says, He said, The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction overwhelmed me, the cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I call upon the Lord. Yes, I cried to my God, and from his temple he heard my voice, and my cry for help came into his ears. My name is Gabby Pierre, and I am being baptized because I have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ into my heart. I used to think, oh, I'll eventually be saved, or I'll eventually be baptized, because my parents were, and some of my sisters were, and lots of people at church. I now understand that my parents can teach me God's word, and they have been, but they can't make the decision if I believe and love the Lord. God sent his one and only Son to come down to earth and become a man, to feel hurt and to have sadness, but also to die a painful death for us in our place. It should have been us, but instead God in his merciful love sent Jesus, and Jesus was hated and killed so we didn't have to be, and so we could have eternal life with him in heaven. There are so many times in the Bible where it talks about the gift of salvation, and we were so blind and sinful. God must open our eyes. God gives us a free gift, and all we have to do is reach out and take it. I love the Lord and will give my whole life to him. I have accepted Jesus as my Savior and have repented of my sins.
Gabby, because you profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for the work that you have done in the hearts of each of these three, and for the way in which you have accomplished salvation in their hearts and brought them to the knowledge of the truth of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Lord, I thank you for giving them a new heart and forgiving their sins. And I want to pray that you would especially continue, Lord, even to bless them. And I pray for Becca and Sally and for Gabby that, Lord, that they would continue to grow in their knowledge of the Word of God, that they would continue to grow in the knowledge of grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would learn day by day through your word how to put off the old man and put on the new man, how to put away sin and put on righteousness. For Lord, when we are born again, we now become the servants of righteousness. We were the slaves of sin, but now we are servants of Christ. And I pray that you would truly bless each of them from day to day, that they would be a testimony and a blessing to all those around them, to their family members, to friends at school and places, wherever they go, at work. I pray that you would work and use them, Lord, that they would be pure and clean vessels, vessels unto honor, that they might indeed be, that they might demonstrate the power of the gospel through their lives, and that they might be a faithful testimony. I pray that you would sanctify them wholly and preserve them unto the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that they would truly be faithful by your grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for your faithfulness to us as your children. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. As we prepare to partake of communion, and what a blessing to hear these testimonies of how the Lord has worked in their hearts and lives. And every Christian has a testimony of how God brought them to himself. And it always includes conviction of sin. It always includes the Word of God. It always includes faith in Christ alone. But everyone is brought there in different ways and brought to that point over time. And that's a great blessing to hear each testimony. As we prepare to partake of communion, I just want to read a passage of Scripture that speaks of communion. So if you want to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 34, I'm just going to read this passage. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you, do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." Well, before we were to partake of communion, I always want to emphasize, and I say this every time we have communion, but especially when we have visitors, I especially want to point this out. First of all, I want to point out that if you are a believer in Christ, that is, you're born again, you have put your faith in Christ, you have been baptized as a believer, And you're living as best as you know with a clear conscience before the Lord. You're walking in the truth. We invite you to join us in communion this evening. If that's not true of you, don't worry. We're not keeping track, and nobody's watching. At least I'm not watching. Maybe someone else is, but just you can pass it by. But if you're a believer in Christ, you're certainly welcome to join us. Now, the second thing that I want to emphasize is that, and this is very important because some people are confused about this. Communion is not a sacrament. It doesn't save you. It doesn't give you some kind of special grace. It is a remembrance. That's what it is. There's no salvation by taking the communion. You don't somehow get closer to God by taking the communion. Communion is a means by which we simply remember what Christ has done. In the same way that the Jews every year celebrated Passover. Passover, celebrating Passover, didn't save them, didn't give them grace. It was God's way. He instituted Passover so that the people would remember generation after generation after generation that he had delivered them out of bondage of the Egyptians in a supernatural way. And when we take communion, that's what we're doing. We are simply remembering on, you know, based on what Christ has commanded us to do. We are simply remembering what Christ did to deliver us from our sins. And Paul tells us here in 1 Corinthians that if we do it unworthily, if we do it even though we're living in sin and we don't examine ourselves, we actually do this to our own judgment. That God will actually discipline you, is what he says here. So we are to examine ourselves, and it is important what we do, but it doesn't save you, and it doesn't give you grace. So I just want to make those things clear. If the men want to come forward, as they come, what we do before the communion is just we take a few minutes of silent prayer, an opportunity for you perhaps to just, again, quiet your heart before the Lord, to ask him to forgive you if there's something you need to make right with him, to think a little bit upon his death, and just to prepare your heart to partake of the communion. So let's do that. Let's just have a moment of silent prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for cleansing us of our sin through the work of Christ on the cross. And Lord, we must confess that we do not and cannot fully comprehend what Christ endured on the cross. And we really will never fully comprehend what it is ultimately that he delivered us from, because by his grace, by his work and by your grace, we will not endure hell. We confess that we do not comprehend the greatness of the price. We confess that we do not comprehend the greatness of your love, your mercy, and your kindness displayed in the work of Christ on the cross. But we do acknowledge that it is true. Lord, even as we read it here in 1 Peter 3 a little bit ago, Christ died once for all, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Lord, it's on this basis that we come to you. We thank you for your faithfulness, and I pray, Lord, that you would, Lord, continue to work in our hearts. Lord, even as we partake of this communion, may we truly humble ourselves before you and thank you for your grace and your mercy in our lives through the work of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to, first of all, partake of the bread, and as we do that, we'll sing hymn number 690, Jesus Paid It All. And you can turn there, and as you're turning there, I'm going to ask David just to ask to bless as we partake of the cup, or the bread, I'm sorry.
Dear brothers, we come before you, Lord, we recognize your goodness and your life.
So let's sing hymn number 690, Jesus Paid It All.